Good morning. It's good to be with you. And if you are joining us for the third week of our summer series, we're really glad you're here. We're assuming there's bunches of people who are investigating this question, particularly the question we're looking at this morning, the issue of religion. Is it a problem? And actually, I would suggest there's lots to say it is a problem. So it's a very tense question, this particular one. So our assumption is there's a God who hears when we pray. I'm going to pray at the moment and ask him to help us to reflect on this meaningfully. So feel free to join me in that, or you can just sit quietly and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you do speak so that we'll know you, as Greg has said. And we therefore want to ask this morning that on this very tense question, the question about religion, you'll help us to work out meaningful answers that aren't superficial, that aren't foolish, answers that actually make sense of life and make sense of the world, make sense of the lives that we long to live. And we pray therefore, as we come to this important question this morning, you'd help us to think about those things clearly. We pray that your Spirit would help us to do that. And we ask it because you're kind to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, it is a tense question. 6 months ago, I was returning from a conference down toward the south of Sydney. I pulled into a service station. It was late at night, and therefore the driveway was empty. And I got into conversation with a guy who was behind the cash register. Mahmood was his name. And I asked him this question, the question about how you fix the world. And he paused because we had time. Gee, there was no one there at all. It was like one in the morning or something like that. He paused and said eventually, "You can't fix it with religion." Even in my country, which was, as it turned out, was Afghanistan, many Muslims do the wrong thing. Many Muslims do wrong. I can say that's true of myself. Now, that was a very honest answer, wasn't it? Much of what we call religion doesn't seem to improve things. If anything, it's a cause of problems, not a cure. And when you witness the kind of events we've seen in our community in recent times, the Lindt Cafe siege, events over in Paris, the continuing threat from Al-Qaeda, it's hard to disagree that religion actually does cause problems. A few years ago, one of the new atheists, a man named Christopher Hitchens, who's heard that name? Yeah, gee, that's good. He's since passed away, and he wrote a book subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, he had a real axe to grind if you knew anything about Christopher Hitchens, and you can find some of his work on YouTube, but he wasn't entirely wrong. Religion does cause some problems. So when people say, fix the world, fix religion, that'll be the way to do it. What some of them mean is get rid of the wrong religions and get more of the right religion. Now, Greg, I think, has hinted at that as he's spoken there earlier. But many of them mean get rid of religion altogether. Just get rid of it out of our world, which actually, when you think about it, does sound a little bit scary, doesn't it? It sounds just a little bit like Attila the Hun. It sounds a little bit like you're stamping out human rights. It's a little bit scary, but it's not a surprise. I think in our community, many people are worried about the impact of religion. What was a great surprise was that just as many who said get rid of religion, others, as Greg's pointed out there earlier, said we need more religion. We need the right religion, not the wrong religion. Now, those who said that pointed to the kind of the way our values, since perhaps the days that you and I grew up, not to lump you in my category, when some of us grew up, the world was quite different. The way we thought about values was very different. The way we thought about right and wrong was different. But now we actually, in our school communities, as my kids attend, there's no agreed basis for working out what's right and what's wrong. Have you noticed this? There's in the Western world especially, we seem to have lost a sense of purpose. We seem to have lost a sense of why life is meaningful, why it brings hope. We seem to have lost a sense of the worth of human beings. And that was what lay behind, I think, some of those answers, why we need more religion, not getting rid of it. Now, religion's always been a powerful force in our world. As far back as history goes, you find the imprint of religion somewhere, even among those who don't actually think they're religious. So is it a cause of trouble or is it a cure? Friends, the answer you give to that depends on how you define religion. How you define religion. And I'm defining it today as the things we worship, the things we build our lives on, actually are our religion. And given that definition, I say, I'm with those who say religion is a cause of problems. I'm saying it's a cause. Now, if you think you've come to the wrong address this morning, you thought you'd come to a church, I'm really sorry to mislead you at that point if that's not what you thought I was going to be saying. And so hold in just a moment if you're troubled by that. But I want to go a little further than that. I'm saying it's not just one cause among many. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's the number one cause of problems in the world. I'm saying it's the number one, it's the greatest. It always has been. And apart from a great miracle of God, it always will be. But I'm also saying this, getting it right is the only reason, the only sense of the possibility that there will ever be a cure. Now, there you go. There's what I'm going to be saying in kind of thumbnail sketch. And the opinion isn't unique to me. It's the opinion of Jesus Christ. I think he's dead right. I think he's dead right because he doesn't judge things superficially. He goes right to the heart of the issue. Now, friends, some are surprised to find that Jesus was a critic of religion. Does that surprise you? You think he was a great religious leader, and of course he was. But it was Jesus who's famous for the tremendous Sermon on the Mount that almost all of us will be familiar with. All of that is a critique of religion, the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus whose chief opponents in his day, the day of his ministry, were the religious hierarchy of the day, the chief priests, what were called the Pharisees. He continually exposed them for what they were. They put him to death. Yes, he was a critic of religion. And it's Jesus whose words 2,000 years ago set him apart as absolutely unique among religious leaders. So how do you fix the world? Jesus says it's got to do with getting religion right. Not getting more of it, not getting less of it, not getting rid of it, but getting it right. Now friends, I want to introduce you this morning to two episodes in the life of Jesus. Both are found in John's Gospel. Greg read one of them for you a moment ago. Both of them you'll see Jesus at the centre. One of them is his interaction with a religious leader. The other's his interaction with a religious outcast. And on the surface, those two people are very different. In reality, they're very, very identical. Now, the first begins in John chapter 2, and you won't have that, in fact, but Hannah will put it up on the screen for you. John chapter 2, sentence 23, just before chapter 3 begins there, just at the end of that chapter. And he'll give you the context of it. Jesus is in the capital city of Israel. He's in Jerusalem for a religious festival, the Passover. Passover, if you're wondering what that is, it's like Australia Day for Jews. You know, it's this big celebration. It's bigger than ours, though. Millions of people filled that city. They'd come from everywhere. And Jesus has been at this busy festival, and he'd evidently and very publicly performed a number of miracles. John calls them signs. And judging by the histories of the day, this was common for Jesus. He did it very frequently. And many who saw them, pick it up in sentence 23 there, many who saw them believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But despite that, John makes the surprising observation in verse 24 that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He didn't need anyone's testimony about mankind because he knew what was in each person. Interesting little statement that's being made there. Put it together. He performs some dramatic miracles. People are impressed, and knowing what's in a person, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Knowing what's in a person, Jesus knows not to trust them. Now, friends, straight away you learn something about Jesus' view of true religion. Now, most people think a religious leader would crave to have anyone following them, not Jesus. Very different at this point. And his view of true religion is this. He says it's a matter of the heart, not a matter of externals. It's a matter of the heart. That is, it's possible to be a false believer. Not because you're too extreme, although that's possible, isn't it? We see plenty of instances of that. But actually because you're too superficial. She's pointing this instance right here. Now, have you ever come across people like that who are religious, but it sends the signal to you that they're just that little bit too superficial? It happens all the time. It's why those two words, religious, and the other one that begins with an H, always go together. What do you think that other word is? Hypocrite. It's religious, hypocrite, are so often seen together. Not because someone's too extreme, but actually because they're too superficial. Now, file that away, because it'll help us later. Because these superficial believers, the ones you see here, are the background for understanding what comes next. Chapter 3, verse 1, Hannah will put it up on the screen if you don't have a Bible. If you do, feel free to follow it along there. But a man named Nicodemus, who's a member of the ruling council, which is, to give you an idea, it's the top civic and religious body in the entire land. He comes to Jesus at night. And again, the little detail John's put in there for you isn't incidental. The background to it is this. Jesus knows that his religious buddies dislike Jesus intensely. They can't stand him. He critiques them in a way that makes them uneasy. He has shown them up as being hypocrites on more than one occasion. So they won't approve of this meeting, but Nicodemus is intrigued by Jesus. So he comes at night, verse 2, and says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Got the opening gambit in this conversation? And Jesus, without apology or preamble, replies with these words, "I'll tell you what, Nick, you need to be born again." Or words to that effect. Now, hands up for you've heard that expression before, born again Christian. If you at all follow American politics, it's everywhere. Everyone in American politics is a born again Christian, so it seems. But the original expression belongs to Jesus. It comes from this passage here. And what follows in this little conversation that takes place late at night is Nicodemus's confusion. And Hannah will put it up there. What could it possibly mean to be born again? What does Jesus mean when he uses that kind of language? Verse 4, does he mean to go back into your mother's womb? No. Not anything as weird as that. Mothers, can you imagine? To experience some sort of religious ceremony? I mean, moving on quickly from that last uncomfortable part. Some religious ceremony like a baptism or something like that? No. Instead, and it comes up there in sentences 6 down to the end there, instead Jesus explains that God's own spirit, by his own goodness and his freedom, renews a person at the very core, makes them new, bring a totally new start in life, recalibrating them entirely. At the very level of the heart. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? And Nicodemus wasn't a fool. In verse 10, which you won't have, I think, in this part of the passage here, Nicodemus wasn't a fool. In verse 10 you find he's actually one of the best qualified teachers in ancient Israel. He's a guy who's meant to know what he's talking about. But this was news to him. He didn't know anything about this being born again thing. He didn't have it at this point, but he was on his way, and by the end of John's biography of Jesus, he has got it. Now, two things you pick up from that episode about true religion. That is to say, religion the way Jesus sees it. See, many of us think any religion is fine so long as you're sincere, and I wonder if that's actually been your thought. Look, we don't mind what religion you have, so long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. But Jesus says there's something essential that's beyond sincerity, that's actually more important than sincerity. He's saying that truth matters, and it's possible to get the truth wrong. He says Nicodemus has got it wrong. He's saying that those people in Jerusalem had it wrong. so he wouldn't trust himself to them. Now, there's the first thing. Truth matters. It's possible to get it wrong. Here's the second thing about true religion that Jesus says. It's not some external thing. It's not just something that you put on. Instead, it goes right to the core of our being. It requires a miracle of the new heart. And without that miracle, says Jesus in verse 3, which is back the previous screen, I think, he says we can't even see the kingdom of God unless God does that miracle in you. You know, one of the, I'm not sure that many of us come from Pakistan here, just gazing around here at the moment, no. But one of the very great problems in Pakistan today is the forced conversion of people to Islam. Pakistan is 95% Islamic. It's about 3% Hindu, about 3%, 2% Christian. In Pakistan, many people are forced to convert to Islam, especially young women. Now, it happens in many, many countries, actually. In fact, it's one of the things that ISIS has been enforcing upon people recently. And the Quran endorses it in a number of different places. The Quran is kind of, what would you say? It's kind of schizophrenic when it comes to this idea. Some of Muhammad's statements say, yes, you must enforce people to believe and accept your religion. You find it in Surah number 9, if you know anything about the Quran. You find it in a number of other places there. And in some places, he says quite differently. Islam forces people to convert. And Christianity has done the same thing, or at least some versions of Christianity have done that. You know, in the 15th century, the Roman Catholic Spanish Inquisition forced people to convert to Christianity. It's happened before. When the Spaniards went to the New World, went to America, they forced the Incas to convert to Christianity. But here's the important difference. Muhammad taught forced conversion as a matter of policy. But you know what Jesus says? He says, absolutely ridiculous that you could ever even think to force someone to convert, because it's not a matter of externals. It's a matter of the heart. True religion is one that requires a whole transformation. It's not something you can ever force, so don't do it. And that's not to say that people haven't done it in some sort of misguided way. Just that Jesus says it's ridiculous. Now, there's the first episode. It's the introduction to a religious leader. Now come to the second episode, and that's a meeting with a religious outcast. John chapter 4 is the passage, if you're following in your Bible there, and you'll find in the opening few verses of John chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up for you in sentence 4 there, but here's the background. Jesus has been threatened by the religious leaders of the day. You see the ongoing tension between those two sets of people. Jesus is far from home. He's deliberately far from home. He's gone to a place called Samaria. He's keeping a low profile because Samaria is a country where his countrymen rarely go, and there are reasons for that. And verse 6, tired from his journey, he sat down by a well in the heat of the day. A local woman comes to draw water and he asks her for a drink. Now, and if you're reading this for the very first time, it's easy to miss the point here. But sentence 9 tells you the woman didn't miss the point. And it's important that you don't miss the point. But verse 9 tells you what Jesus does in this episode, even to this point, is a tremendous shock to her. It's a great surprise to her. She's never met anyone quite like this. And here's the first part of the shock. Sentence 9 gives you the clue. Firstly, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They were cultural enemies. They were religious enemies. That's why Jews rarely went to Samaria. That's why Jesus is there. He's hiding out from the religious leaders of the place who want his life. Now, there's the first thing, but here's the second thing. If Jewish men and Samaritan men didn't get along, a Jewish man would never even talk to a Samaritan woman, never even talk to her. In fact, it was shameful in this culture to talk to any woman, scandalous, to engage with any woman in a public place that wasn't your own wife, which explains her reaction in verse 9 there. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How come you're even talking to me and engaging with me like this? But there's a third reason for her surprise. And it's got to do with this question, which I wonder if you were actually asking for yourself. Well, you probably wouldn't have asked it if you've not had any experience of a Middle Eastern culture. But what was she doing there at the well in the middle of the day? You know, if you were any normal woman in this culture, you'd never go to the well in the middle of the day. You'd never go to the well on your own. Because what you do is at the beginning of the day, before the sun is hot, that's when you go and get the water. So you have it for the daily chores. Why is she at the well at the middle of the day? Why is she there on her own? The answer is she's a social outcast. She is, even within her own community, she's been ostracized and repelled. Now, we'll see why in a moment. So when Jesus enters into this conversation, when he initiates it, he reaches across every possible social barrier. He's reaching across the barrier of religion, across the barrier of morality, across the barrier of race and culture. So no wonder she's taken by surprise. This is no ordinary man. This is something she's not experienced before. Here's the second thing to notice about this conversation, and it's entirely revealing about the issue of true religion. And why Jesus defines it more deeply than most ever think to do. He's been entirely countercultural up to this point. And he's surprised her with how countercultural he actually is. But his next words are full of intrigue, and Hannah will put them up there for you. Because he speaks of himself as one who can supply living water. And what's he talking about? Living water. If you've read the Bible too much, those kind of words will wash over you, excuse the pun, a little more than they ought to. But in sentence 14, he describes it again. In fact, sentence 14, you'll need to flick over there, Hannah. He describes it as water that'll never leave her thirsty. Water that'll genuinely quench her thirst. Water that wells up to eternal life. Now, what does he mean when he speaks about that? You know, the closest I've ever come to dying of thirst is the school cross country. They say it's agonising, not the school cross country, it was agonising as well, but dying of thirst, they say that's agonising. And that to finally be able to get a drink when you thought you would die of thirst is the best, it's the most unimaginably good thing that you could possibly experience. Jesus says that he has something as necessary spiritually as water is to a dying man or woman physically. He's saying he has something that is entirely essential, not just to the body, but to the soul. Friends, I want to invite you just for a moment to consider the things that people look to for deep satisfaction of the soul. Well, you talk to people, don't you? What are the things they look to for deep satisfaction of the soul? Now, while you're thinking, let me tell you, I'm going to stop before the end so you can ask questions. Let's stop a little bit before the end and I'll finish with about a minute after that. So store up your questions if you've got them. But what are the things people look to for that kind of satisfaction? Possessions. Their possessions. Wealth. Family. Family, very strongly, yeah. Family's kind of that really acceptable thing to look to for deep satisfaction. I've raised my family well. Work. Yep. Career, yep. Success, acceptance in society, a particular relationship. You know, a wise man once explained that a person's true religion is that thing that they can't bear to live without. That thing around which all of life revolves, that if you take it away, it crushes them and they're left entirely empty and they feel that life is not at all worthwhile living. Now, those things differ for different people, and we've mentioned a whole bunch of them. Prestige, sports, hobbies, relationships, family. Now, that's what lies behind the question Jesus asks in verse 16. Because in what seems to be this strange segue, but it isn't strange, Jesus suddenly, but gently and very brilliantly lays his finger on the issue of this woman's true religion. What is it that's at the centre of her life? What is it that she's been worshipping, and that if it were taken away, life wouldn't be worth living? Sentence 16, go and call your husband, he says, and come back. And she says, I have no husband. You're right, he says. You're right. The fact is, you've had five of them. And the one you've got now is not your husband. Friends, there's something very gentle but very profound that's going on here. Now, there's an American author who, over the last 20 years, has been called the most influential, innovative writer of the last quarter century. A man named David Foster Wallace. He wasn't a Christian. He was an atheist, I think. He was a postmodern author and the author of a number of very well-received books that qualified for the Pulitzer Prize. But in what is now a very famous speech to the graduating class of a prestigious American university, he said this about true religion. Listen just for a moment. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else will eat you alive. Worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, not something that I'm inclined to do, actually, and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, always needing more to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious thing about these forms of worship, the sneaky thing about them, is that they're unconscious. They're just default settings. Hear what he's saying there? Now, a couple of years after giving that speech, Wallace, at age 46, killed himself. But his parting words are haunting. Something will eat you alive. Everybody worships. Everybody worships. He was. Something ate him alive. And when the Central Coast voted on the question, how will you fix the world, and said, we need to fix religion, they were absolutely right, absolutely right. Where they were wrong, says Jesus, was in failing to see that everyone has a religion. Absolutely everyone. Everybody worships. We think the big religions of the world are things like Buddhism and Hinduism and Christianity and Islam and Judaism. But try this one. Try the one you mentioned earlier. Try wealth. Try that one. That's why in the aftermath of the global financial crisis in 2008, a whole string of suicides took place. Formerly wealthy men who figured they'd lost so much, life wasn't worth living. And so they shot themselves in the head. They took drug overdoses. They hanged themselves in basements. And sorry for the kids who are in the room. It was like the 1929 stock market. I don't imagine you were there. I wasn't either. It was like that all over again, as people figured that all that was worthwhile in life is gone because money is a religion. So is nationalism, friends. Remember World War I and World War II? What was the cause of that? Well, I remember enough of my study at school to remember it was nationalism. Same with Vietnam, same with Korea. You know, in North Korea, they actually worship their leader. They treat him as a god. And we may not think nationalism is big in Australia, but the Cronulla riots, and Greg wasn't far away from where those took place, they showed nationalism and racism. I'm not saying it was Greg. It's alive and well. It's not far beneath the surface in Australia. Nationalism, racism. And closely related to those is the god of power, who is so obviously behind many of our national conflicts. You know, Northern Ireland, if this is a flash for you, it was never about religion. It was about getting clear of English rule and power that had oppressed them. You know, what were the Iraq wars really about? Do you really think they were about religion? I don't know. They're actually about power. about wealth. And as the Australian historian Geoffrey Blaine, who's a famous guy, you'll often see him quoted all over the world actually, says the new religions of today are things like nature worship, human reason, science, are the very great religions of the world today. Ever wondered why the new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harrison, guys like that, are so aggressive in their debates? Guess. It's because one of the great gods to emerge in the last 150 years is scientific atheism. You didn't think that atheism could be a god, did you? Just depends what's at the centre of your life. As actually Richard Dawkins made the point, he said, I'm so grateful to Darwin because he gave me the opportunity to be an intellectually fulfilled non-God worshipper. That's what he really wanted. He wanted to have himself at the centre of life. You know, Carl Sagan is a famous American atheist, well actually I should say he was a famous American atheist, who for years on primetime American TV ran a program called Cosmos, and every week it began with this line. Listen, he says, the cosmos is all that is, or that ever was, or that ever shall be. Now, if that sounds to you just a little bit like the opening words to a hymn or a creed, it's meant to. It's absolutely meant to, because atheism is its own religion. It was his religion. Now, when we think of fixing religion, we think of Islam, Christianity, we think of those ones. Do you know what? A close investigation of the facts tells you a very different story. Very different story. There's a man who's written, he's the emeritus professor of political science at the University of Hawaii. Actually, that's where I'd like to be, an emeritus professor, Hawaii. I think that's the, R.J. Rummel is this guy's name. He's written a whole string of books. And he makes the point that of the 1,760-odd conflicts in world history that actually qualify as wars, 6% have been caused by official religions, 3% if you take Islam out of the mix. So what's caused all the rest? Actually points out the most prolific killer of all has been government with an avowed atheistic, that is non-God-worshipping ethos. And he takes you through the stats. Communist Russia, Joseph Stalin, how many people were killed there? 42 million. Lenin, who is another of those big boys over there in communist Russia, tack on another 4 million for the ones he killed. China, it was Mao Zedong, 38 million. In Europe, it was Adolf Hitler, who had an atheistic framework to his thinking, 21 million. Vietnam, it was Pol Pot, atheistic regime, and another 2 million. It's naive to imagine the atheist doesn't worship. Everybody worships. Everybody. It's just a different God. A different God like human reason. Which brings you back to the Samaritan woman. And I'm almost done. What was her true religion, do you think? She had one. Jesus very carefully, very gently exposed it for her. It was a relationship with a man, for whatever reason. For whatever reason, because of her self-esteem, because of the need for companionship, because there was a need for her to feel loved, as there is a need for people to feel loved. But friends, how often is that good thing, the need for a relationship, been elevated to the place of a god and wreaked its typical suburban havoc, destroying families and kids' lives and friendships and homes? And lots of times that god does his thing. You know what Jesus says about all this? About the need to fix the world by fixing religion? He says yes. 100%. 100% that's the problem. The problem with our world is religion. It's just not simply the big official religions that are the issue. It's the thousand religions of the human heart. The little gods that people cling to and worship. Because whatever takes the seat of worship in your heart will inevitably shape your life, will inevitably cause conflict, because it's the thing you'll fight about. It's the thing that'll cause conflict. You know, some years ago, Woody Allen, and some of you will know of Woody Allen, the famous comedian, began a sexual relationship with his adopted daughter. Soon Yi, a Korean girl they'd taken into their family as a very young child. And Time magazine interviewed him and asked him, could he explain how a father could ever do that? And his answer was very brief, very profound, very disturbing, but entirely accurate. He said, and I quote, "The heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants." And Jesus says, that's the real problem. That's the real problem. That's always the real problem. It's not something out there that you want to blame and put a label on. It's actually something intrinsic, inescapable, and very near to you, to all of us. It's the human heart. It's not what it ought to be. It pursues wrong gods. It fights for wrong things. It's always done it. It'll always do it, but for some astonishing miracle, which means there's three things to say by way of conclusion. There's the first one. The real problem is the human heart. Does it ring true to you, what Jesus is saying there? Does it ring true to you? Any other analysis I would want to suggest to you, friends, is just too superficial. It actually makes perfect sense. Here's the second thing about how to fix the world. It requires a change that only God can bring. Think back to that conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus' timeless words, "You must be born again." You can't perform surgery on your own heart. No one can ever do that, but God can. He can change you. He does it all the time. Whenever someone comes to Jesus and surrenders and says, "You're right. You're right about me. You're right about our world. I've been so blind not to have seen it. I've replaced you with other gods. I've avoided you consistently. Can you please forgive me? Can you change me and have me back?" If you're new to these things, or perhaps not new to them, I want to ask you, do you have the courage to pray that kind of prayer? Will you have me back? I've been avoiding you. You've got the courage to ask that. You've got nothing to lose. You've got everything to gain, especially if Jesus is right. Here's the third thing and the last thing. Since everybody worships something, what really matters in true religion is that our heart sees on the truth. Not some superficial thing, the truth. In the closing years of the Vietnam War, a horrific photo was flashed across the world, and people all over in all sorts of newspapers, can you put that up there, Hannah, saw this photo of, remember it, Vietnamese children, their clothes in tatters, fleeing from the aftermath of a US bombing raid. And the girl in that photo, the centre of that photo, Kim Phuc, you've got to be really careful how you pronounce Korean names, but I think that's the closest I get there, Kim Phuc. She's now 53 years old. She's a doctor, and she's living in America. She's a committed Christian. And at a 1996 Veterans Day ceremony in Washington, D.C., she spoke of the ordeal of that particular day, what she was feeling, what she experienced, and what she's felt ever since. And she said that day, if she ever met the pilot who was flying the plane, she outlined what she'd like to say. And at the end of the ceremony, the veterans stood to applaud, many of them, of course, in tears. And one man, overcome with emotion, pushed a hastily scribbled note into the hands of one of the police officers who was officiating. It read, "I'm the man you're looking for." And she met up with him that day and quoted these words from her favourite Bible verse to his very tearful apology after 20 years of living with the kind of guilt he'd experienced because of seeing a photo like that so graphically portrayed for him. "It's okay," she said. "I forgive. I forgive." She got it from Jesus, you see. She got it from Jesus. See, how do you fix the world? It's possible to evaluate that question in a manner that's just naive and superficial. Just far too superficial for thinking people, and I know you're above that. So you arrive at skin-deep solutions that never work, like get rid of religion. Man, you have to go, how far would you have to go to get rid of religion? According to Jesus, there's one valid category for weighing questions like that. You weigh them according to the truth. That's what Kim Fook did. That's what Nicodemus did. That's what the Samaritan woman did. She met Jesus. He entirely changed her life. He wasn't like others. He wasn't deterred by the usual barriers. He crossed over every one of them just to reach her. And ultimately, he went to the cross, an innocent man on behalf of the guilty, to buy forgiveness we need because we've all worshipped the wrong thing. We've all worshipped gods that are no gods, that are actually unworthy of us. There is a worship that's different, whose founder himself is entirely different, who transforms the world one life at a time, one life at a time, bringing peace and harmony and a new life. That's the worship of Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. Let me do that. Do you know, that little girl's story, that little Vietnamese story, it ends in the same way as the outcast woman at the well. It ends in the same way as the story of Nicodemus. It ends not with condemnation. It ends with life-changing forgiveness. It's extraordinary. It's refreshing. It's like water. It's wonderful. Now, therefore, how will your story end? How will your story end? All religions, all forms of worship, they're not the same. There is one that is radically different. Jesus stands alone. Therefore, I want to urge you to do something. Do something. Do something simple but profound. Have the courage to consider Jesus. Have the courage to consider the truth about him. Don't exist with ideas that you grew up with 20, 30 years ago. Examine the truth about Jesus. Life will be a great opportunity for you to do that. I want to commend it to you. If you're one who is investigating these things, or you're one who thinks you are a Christian, but there's things that you're just nagging doubts for you, that'll be the thing to do. I'm going to pray and finish up and hand you back to the band. We're going to sing.